Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The New Testament records only three times that Jesus shed tears. When Lazarus had died and had been buried in his tomb for more than 3 days, Jesus arrived on the scene. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and sister of Lazarus, was distraught as she could be and complained to the Lord that if he had come earlier, he could have been cured or even Lazarus could have been revived. Mary, who was a true believer in Christ, had lost hope. And she came to Jesus, seeing her distress and the mourning of the rest of Lazarus's family, Jesus himself wept. On another occasion, Jesus stood on a hillside opposite the east gate of the city of Jerusalem and contemplating the people of God. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you and your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Again, Jesus wept. And finally, the book of Hebrews mentions that Jesus shed strong tears in a seeming reference to his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane before his passion. And we think now during Holy Week, as we contemplate the passion and suffering of Christ, we typically are referring to his bodily pain, the flogging, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. But recall that none of those scenes of physical anguish do we ever hear that Jesus burst out into tears. Only in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he approached a time when he would redeem all humanity by his own sacrifice, Jesus shed tears when he encountered a people who had lost hope. He shed tears when he encountered a people that would not be gathered under his ministry. And Jesus wept when he was about to sacrifice himself for the salvation of his beloved. Jesus wept when he encountered his own people, hopeless, divided, and needing a Savior. It is in relation to the tears of our Lord that we somewhat solemnly approach the feast day that falls on this day, June 29th. Where since the 3rd century, the church has been observing and giving thanks for the life and ministry and intercession of St. Peter the Apostle. St. Peter is a tremendous saint, of course, and the many places where we encounter him in the scriptures have given countless numbers of Christians great hope for themselves over the last 2 millennia. And next to the dramatic conversion of St. Paul, St. Peter's conversion is perhaps the most compelling and heartening of all that we find in the New Testament. Because when the Lord chose St. Peter to be an apostle, he knew that St. Peter was uneducated, impulsive, careless, and unalert. And even after following Jesus for 3 years, when the hour of Christ's passion came, Peter proved himself to be at first violent, striking out with a sword at the temple guard, Malchus, and at the last a betrayer, denying that he even knew the Lord. St. Peter's life helps Christians to know that God does not only choose people with the perfect resume when he's choosing those to serve him. After the Holy Ghost was poured out on St. Peter, both in the presence of the risen Christ as well as on the day of Pentecost, St. Peter's flaws were turned into features. His boldness became boldness to preach. His impulsive and careless nature became evangelical agility. Those who would note his lack of education began to wonder at his earnest and eloquent preaching. And his violence against others became a willingness to suffer violence at others' hands and even martyrdom. There are numerous passages that have grasped the attention of the church concerning St. Peter and have caused a great deal of spiritual growth, but there is one passage, the passage from St. Matthew that we've heard today, that has undergone such age-long theological controversy that by even hearing the words, Christians are freshly reminded of what unhealed wounds continue to afflict this body of Christ, the church. And so we must approach this passage with cognizance that these words are spoken by Jesus Christ, the same Lord who wept over those who had lost hope, over those who found countless reasons not to be united under him, and over those who needed a Savior. St. Matthew writes these words. When Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And first of all, you have to note, we can admit once and for all, there was certainly a belief in the resurrection in the first century, and even before Jesus rose from the dead. As evidence, many people believed that Jesus himself was a resurrected prophet. But Jesus then turns to his own disciples and asks the question that he continues to ask of us and the rest of this world to this day. And St. Peter's answer is one in which we find the cure for a hopeless and divided and sinful humanity. "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can almost hear the Lord's relief to hear a correct answer. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." A tremendous compliment Jesus gives to Simon Bar-Jonah. "Simon, others have said that I am a resurrected prophet, apparently, but you have heard from the Father precisely who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It is this blessing, this exaltation and renaming of Simon Bar-Jonah to Peter, Petros, it is this exclamation that upon this rock, Petra, that the church will be built. And here comes the heartbreak. It is over these verses that an ecclesiastical civil war has been fought and fought and fought in the body of Christ. What is it that Jesus meant by naming Simon Bar-Jonah Peter, rocky, and by saying that the keys of the kingdom of heaven should be his? It's important for us to consider this question. As Jesus, who wept over the people of God when they would not be gathered together under his wing, now presides as the head of his body, the church, that is divided between East and West, and then again between Roman and Protestant, and then again over the last centuries. And it is important for us as Anglicans to consider what this means as we observe the Feast of St. Peter in a time when so recently the See of St. Peter has been filled by now Pope Leo XIV. It is timely. Division, polarization, confusion, suspicion, and resentment are the calling card of the enemy's work and not that of Christ. And so we must recognize when these symptoms have arisen within the church that something's off. And we must acknowledge that the truth is very often a via media, a straight and narrow path even, that does not diverge to the right nor to the left. Our Roman brethren would have us to believe that Jesus meant not the profession of St. Peter, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which would be the rock, but that St. Peter himself was to be the rock upon which the church would be built. Carefully considering this, we must acknowledge the awkwardness of that interpretation, as just a few verses later, Jesus would rebuke St. Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Of course, Jesus also means not that St. Peter is Satan, but that his profession was satanic. His idea that Jesus should not have to suffer passion was a profession that was not true. Very much different than the profession just a few verses before that was so true. Jesus' continual and merciful endorsement of St. Peter is evident in that he does not give St. Peter a new nickname. After Rocky, Petros, he doesn't say, "I give you a new name, Satan," or something like that. He's merciful to this Peter. St. Peter continues to carry his blessed name, associating him with his truest profession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the rock, and thou art Peter." Later, St. Paul would write to the Ephesians when speaking of the good news that Christ, the Son of the living God, had accomplished our salvation. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, Christ the Messiah, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so while the church is indeed built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, St. Peter even perhaps being chief amongst the apostles, it is Jesus Christ who is himself the chief cornerstone. He is the rock upon which the church is built. And the promise that St. Peter received from our Lord is great, that he would have the authority to bind and loose sins in heaven and earth. And the promise is just as great when the words are almost word for word repeated to all of the apostles at once after Christ's resurrection. And the keys of the kingdom, what an exalted position St. Peter has received indeed. But unfortunately, such a superstructure has been built upon these words that it cannot be supported. A fourth century division in the Roman Empire isolated the Roman Patriarchate from Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. And as that political division deepened over centuries, more and more weight has been placed upon these verses in the West, and the civil war rages on within the body of Christ. And as evidence that something is wrong, the church has descended into a kind of warfare that bears no small resemblance to the family feud of the Hatfields and McCoys, or even the gang warfare of the Bloods and Crips, or even Team Blue and Team Red, as we learn as children in the playground. Each side cherishing a triumphant self-perception and immortalizing not the unity of the church, but narratives about wounds incurred from the others. As an Anglican, it is perpetually difficult to please anyone, especially because we typically refuse to choose a side in a family feud. And as Anglicans, it is on this day, St. Peter's Day, that I will encourage you to leave behind the sense that the first order of business for the modern Christian is to pick a side. Instead, let us be reminded of the heart of our Lord and consider deeply what it is he wept for, only three times, and find here the middle way, a via media, and even a straight and narrow way amidst the powerful instinct to veer off to one side or the other. Let us stay close to Jesus who wept over Jerusalem when the people of God refused to be united under his ministry and care. The church has Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are the foundation built upon him in this holy habitation, and you are built upon them. What a privilege, what a gospel, what good news. The apostolic ministry that continues in the church is the means of perpetual sacramental ontological unity and participation in him. We must acknowledge that our Lord himself gave primacy of honor to St. Peter, that we must also carefully consider, honor, respect his successors. The church is not well served by abuse of the apostolic ministry in any form. But Jesus, when he knelt and prayed in Gethsemane, preparing himself to take on the sin of the whole world, wept also. And so when we consider how the grace of God has been granted to us as those baptized into his life in this church, let us groan along with him and the apostles until all of his beloved are made partakers of his divine life. And finally, this feast of St. Peter, let us remember that Jesus wept when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, when he encountered a people who had lost hope. Mary of Bethany did not believe that Jesus Christ could or would do a miraculous work with her brother, who laid in the tomb now 4 days. And she correctly pronounced that she would see her brother again in the resurrection, as we use the same words when we speak about the divisions of the church. We'll all be one in heaven, in the resurrection, almost the same words as Mary of Bethany. But the reply of Jesus to Mary was for us as much as it was for her. She looked at her brother in the tomb, having lost hope. We look at a divided church, oftentimes having lost hope. Knowing what he was about to do, Jesus said to Mary and to us, "I am the resurrection." May we believe even now, as Mary was made to believe, that Jesus is the head of this one church. It's his church, his body, and in him is life. May we align our heart with his and even shed tears with Christ for his church, professing with St. Peter the reason for our hope. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.